Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. Well, we are in the book of Exodus. We've been in Exodus for some time now, and we've gone through the birth of Moses, his escape, the difficulties that caused him to leave Egypt, his call through the burning bush, his return, the plagues that followed, and now the people have been set free. They have headed out. They're about to cross the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is in hot pursuit, isn't he?
He is in hot pursuit, as a matter of fact. He, I think, is somewhat remorseful that he has permitted the Israelites to go, and the rest of the Egyptians say essentially the same thing. We had these people serving us for nothing, and now we've let them go. And so it says that the Lord hardened their hearts and that they pursued after the Israelites so that they could recapture them. They feel, Pharaoh feels, and the Egyptians feel that they've headed in the wrong direction. They're going to wander around in the wilderness confused, and that they will be easy prey again for the Egyptians to capture and return again to Egypt.
They look like they're trapped.
They do look that way. It looks as if the Red Sea is in front of them now, and as they look behind them, there are the Egyptians. And this will be a common complaint. This will be the murmuring. At this point it starts, were there not enough graves in Egypt that bring us out here in the wilderness to die here? We would prefer to go back and serve the Egyptians rather than to die in the wilderness. So they're complaining immediately when the going gets rough. And then Moses said to them now, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, really is fighting for you.
Now this is in chapter 14 of Exodus,
yes,
right?
It's in chapter 14. It's about verse 13, 14, somewhere around in there where this occurs. And see the salvation of the Lord. Stand back, in a sense, stand back, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Now that word salvation is an interesting word, Yeshua. Now, if you think about it, of course, it's the word for the name Joshua, and he will, of course, become very important. But the equivalent in the New Testament is Jesus, Jesus. That's the Greek equivalent. So we really do have kind of a tie into the New Testament already, and we have kind of a miniature of a far greater salvation, which the real Jesus, finally, in the New Testament, will accomplish, fighting our enemy for us and delivering us. And, of course, taking care of us, which will happen here also in a kind of physical sense with his people here. But now then, about verse 15, as Moses has said this to the people, then he himself evidently is crying. We mentioned this last time. The Lord says to him, why are you crying to me? Now, you haven't heard the cry. You don't hear a word from Moses. And yet the Lord makes that statement, why are you crying to me? And my feeling about that is that it could be answered most easily with quoting Romans chapter 8. I think it's verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so it's sort of that groaning, I believe, that the Lord hears and says, just stretch out that rod over the Red Sea. He tells him this is what to do. Stretch out that rod over the Red Sea, and the waters will part. The Israelites will go through on dry land, and the Egyptians will also attempt to do that and will be drowned. So divide the Red Sea, the Lord says to him. Now,
you know, there's always the temptation to try and find an explanation for a miracle as it's recorded in the Bible, and I can't help but share that I was watching a program, what is it, Wonders of the Bible Explained or something like that was the title of this program. I think it was on the History Channel. And they were convinced that if they could, this was at a university, they were saying if there was enough wind at a certain force going over the waters, and there was a subsea land bridge that was there, the water could have blown the wind could have blown the water off of the land bridge so that they could cross at that point. Well, that does make an interesting theory of how this could take place, how the waters would divide because of the strong wind that's coming. Okay. But then in order to find a good place where this could actually happen, given where certain landforms are under the waters, they wound up saying, well, the Red Sea isn't the best place. They took it to the Gulf of Aqaba, and they said at the Gulf of Aqaba there's a place where this would work. Well, that's not where it was happening. It was happening at the Red Sea. So,
but not only that, the wind has to blow at the right place, you know, so that you have to have the right wind at the right time. Well, the Egyptians are coming. They're behind us. They're not going to wait around forever.
They had a tank set up with water in it, and they had they had it designed in just the right way, so the land bridge was under the water, and then they had a big fan, and sure enough, they could blow the water off that undersea land bridge just enough. But unfortunately, their geographical positioning of it was a little bit off.
They couldn't get it there. It's interesting that they believe something about this. Do they believe really that a miracle happened or some sort of miracle?
Well, they're trying to explain how this could have happened.
Because when you look at the story, of course, now it says that at that point, after the Lord said, I'm going to get honor, that's what he says next, the Israelites are going to honor me. It's sort of like and they're going to kneel to me, and they're going to bow to me, and they're going to know that I am the Lord. Sort of like Philippians 2, where it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. The devils also will have to kneel, like it or not, and obviously they do not like it, but they will kneel, and the Egyptians here also will know who the Lord is. He wants them to know that, really, so that they will be convinced there is no other God. But then it does say that cloud which had been leading them now reverses itself, goes behind them, and provides a kind of cover for the Israelites and light to the Israelites, and it's darkness to the Egyptians. So they can be held off for a period of time. And then it says that Moses, I think it's verse 21 or so, that Moses stretches his hand over the Red Sea, the waters, there's this wind. There is that east wind.
Yeah, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land.
Now think about that for a moment. They're coming from the west to the east, and the wind blows from the east to the west. Now it should have blown the water in their faces.
No, it had to come from the north or the south, wouldn't it?
Not only that, but it piles it up on both sides, so that they can really march through on dry land. I assume that this happened all night, so that it dried up everything, and really they all walked through on dry land. And then, of course, the Egyptians were going to follow, and did follow, obviously. But you'd think, they're seeing these waters pile up, you know?
Pretty dangerous walking through there. But it is a miraculous event they're watching, so that's got to give them some confidence. On the other hand, if it's done by fans, the way that this guy was doing it on television, the other difficulty is, how do you cross when you've got 100-mile-an-hour wind blowing?
And they, of course, fled against it. It says there that they themselves also fled against the waters. I guess as the waters returned, Moses, when the Israelites were across, he was to stretch out his hand. The waters begin to return, and the Egyptians fight against it. And, of course, they're all drowned. It really does say, now it doesn't say it here, I don't think, although I believe it does. And it also says it in Psalm 106, I believe verse 9, where it says, not one of them was left. I mean Pharaoh himself and all. And the people have contested whether or not it's the Pharaoh. Sometimes, you know, there are some of the mummies, and there are those who insisted that mummy, Amenhotep, whoever it was, Nepta, I'm not real sure which one they decided on. The mummy is there, but if he drowned here, he was lost. But the Egyptians, really knowing that there is kind of an afterlife, or believing that there is a kind of afterlife, and that they would want to mummify the Pharaoh in particular would look for him and attempt to find him under these circumstances also. So that wouldn't be completely out of the question. But it is interesting that none of them was left. And it also says that there was not one weak person, not one feeble person among the Israelites. They were all very strong people. The little ones, the older ones, none of them had to be sort of rolled across on a, none of them coming across with what, canes
or walkers. Nobody had walkers.
Okay. None of that. They were all very strong people. I assume that having been enslaved and working hard all their lives, they simply were toughened for this kind of trip. And so not one of them, really, not one of them was left. The Israelites got across entirely, and the Egyptians, of course, all were drowned. And there are a couple of things that occur then afterwards. The Israelites, of course, see all of them there on the banks. All those dead soldiers are there on the banks. Now, if that doesn't convince them that the Lord is fighting for them, nothing will. I mean, you would think that after this kind of a miracle, who has ever seen the Red Sea open, permitting them to go through, the waters walled up, and then returning under the right circumstances, all, in a sense, delivering them, and not really believed. But it was the same thing, I think, though they had seen many miracles in the New Testament. Yet, they did not believe, the Jews. And so you do have that characteristic of unbelief, that it simply is opposed in every way to God. There is that rebellion and stubbornness and refusal to accept who he is. That's a frightening thing to observe in people. And there are those who insist, for instance, if you've been following some of the letters in the newspapers, and Cal Thomas wrote an article which included, in fact, the Word of God, and he was talking about, in this case, gay marriage. And there was a heated response in there to him. And the first thing that the individual had said, it's important that I tell Cal Thomas, there is no Word of God. He emphasized that, and you realize that, as far as he was concerned, there was no word opposing what he was insisting on being able to do. Well, that's simply when God turns them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that are not convenient, they really sin against better knowledge, knowing one thing but sinning against it. And the Israelites, it says, the Egyptians are going to know me, the Lord says. And obviously, even though knowing him and knowing the miracles which he had worked among there from plague after plague after plague, and finally that last one, the death of the firstborn, you'd think at some point they would have come to some conviction that there is only one God, and this is the God of the Israelites, but not so. And so in one sense, it's an awful tragedy, but of course the rescue for God's people is a very, very good thing, which we realize for us also is a good thing. Now that takes us pretty much to the end of chapter 14, and they really have been rescued, and I've likened it, and let me just explain that part again, that I've likened it unto baptism, that let's just say we were in that land of unbelief and darkness, as the Egyptians are, and that God has brought us through this canal, we'll call it a birth canal. Those people in the Red Sea, they came through, and the enemy was all washed away, which happens in our baptism, that we're taken from that land of darkness to the land of light and life and love and forgiveness, and that the Lord will lead us through this barren wilderness of a world and feed us and take care of us and bring us safely into the promised land. You can see that contrast, and with the Egyptians, of course, when the Lord finally does come, one will be taken, the other left. You know, two women grinding, one taken, the other left. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left in the New Testament. Left for, well, I say for destruction. And that's what was to happen here to the Egyptians also. But the Israelites now are born again. And I would suggest that we could say this is the birth, really, of the Old Testament church, wouldn't you think? It's the the Holy Spirit now has this little group that he's called, gathered, enlightened, sanctified. And so we have kind of a birth, really, in the Old Testament of the church. The Old Testament church, we'll call it here, but in a certain sense, it's very much like the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit gathering together his people. They're now under a new leader, and who will take care of them. So that takes us really through.
Okay, well, would you like to take a break for a moment then? And when we pick it up again, we'll start with the Song of Moses in chapter 15.
Very good.
All right, we'll do so. And we will be back in just a moment to Christ in Every Word. In the meantime, here's our question. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University supports this institute, but we also need your help as well, especially for the special events that we have. And one is coming up this coming June 15th, 2013. It's going to be on our campus here at Concordia. And our speaker is Paul L. Meyer for our 2013 Luther Hostel event. Paul L. Meyer is going to be speaking on the topic of the lost books of the Bible. And it's an all-day event starting at 9 o'clock in the morning and ending about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but we're going to be covering some very important questions. Every once in a while, there is a new writing that seems to surface, such as several years ago, the Gospel of Judas. What's the source of these writings that claim to be coming from biblical times? Should they have been included in the Bible or not? What are they about? This is what he's going to talk about, and you're welcome to attend. You can contact our office at 262-243-4343 or visit our website, concordiabible.org, www.concordiabible.org, or again, our phone number is 262-243-4343, and get more information about how you can be present on June 15th here at our campus for Lost Books of the Bible. And now, in just a moment, we'll be back with Dr. John Seleska and the beginning of Exodus chapter 15. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, our weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. We are in Exodus chapter 15. The children of Israel have crossed on dry land. The Egyptians did not. And so we find now that the children of Israel are on the other side. They are in the wilderness of Sinai. And what happens next, John?
Well, a couple of thoughts occur to me, sort of preliminary to this whole Song of Moses in chapter 15. But we mentioned before that the cloud provided the Israelites with light and, in a sense, life, and it was, of course, darkness and death to the Egyptians. And that's the sense of which has what has occurred here now. They're taken from the land of darkness and slavery, and really, by comparison, the same is true of us, that we have been rescued from the land of darkness and death and brought into the land of life and light through our baptism and, of course, the giving of faith by the Holy Spirit through the means. And so darkness and death, that's where they were. and life and light. So we could really quote 1 Corinthians 15 here. It just occurred to me, I think it's that one of those last verses, 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Here's the victory, and death is, in a sense, swallowed up. That old life of darkness and death and slavery and bondage is a thing of the past. They're leading on a new life under a new leader here, all of which has New Testament reference, really, for us. And then there's this other thought. There's a song here which Moses sings, and the Israelites with him. It's a song of deliverance, the song of rescue. A word of which occurs to me is this Latin word, liberare, to be released, to be freed. And you can't probably imagine, unless it occurred to you as it did with them, what it must have been like in that land of suffocation and death and slavery and bondage, where they could never satisfy Pharaoh. We'll call him the devil in external form. He just can never be satisfied, always demands more. Now they're alive. They've been rescued and delivered. The idea of liberare, to be released, reminds me of a few examples. I suppose it must be something like that for a chick in an egg. It's got to be dark there and cramped and suffocating. When finally he pecks through and opens up, he can stretch his wings and he's free. And I like to think we lived in a farm community when I was a boy, and we would often visit the farmers. And when they would come back from church, we would go for Sunday dinner. And when they would come back from church and the horses had been penned up in the barn, some of the kids that were my friends would go to the door of the barn, and there would be a fence around this, but they would open the door and the colt would come out and he would just kick up his heels and run all over the place because he was released and free. Well, the Israelites must have felt something like that. Or we had a dog. It reminds me of a dog that we had, but all day long, because our son was in school, it was his, and he had to take care of it, but that dog was cooped up. But the moment we would open that door, you could hear him in that little closet in which we kept him. It was sort of a washroom all day long. That's where he was, and his water and his food and everything was there. But when he heard the door open and my son come in and open the back door outside, this is on campus, that dog left. And he just ran around the house as often as he possibly could, I guess, and then ran off into the distance. And it was almost like to challenge my son, come get me. And he would, of course, stand there waiting. And as soon as my son would start to run after him, he'd run further and then challenge him. He was just so excited about being free. Well, the Israelites must have thought of their deliverance and rescue here, something like that. We're really free. We can breathe and we can live. And maybe this will help people remember. When we were in grade school, we were 30 of us in one classroom, all eight grades. And would come the last day, we could hardly wait for the last day of school, but when the teacher rang that bell at 3 p.m. and we were released, the kids just swarmed out because they were free forever. I mean, summer seemed forever, but it didn't last nearly as long as you hoped it would. Here they were now, free people, liberare, really could breathe and live, and you would hope that they would never again think about going back. I mean, who would think about going back to be enslaved again? Well, anytime we look back with fondness to that life of, quote, sin, we're thinking about the same thing, and we all do that too often. All the pleasures, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season is somehow very attractive, and it's alluring, and the devil has all sorts of techniques by which he tempts us, and the Israelites, of course, the same. They look back to the flesh pots. Well, it wasn't so bad. We had better food, you know, all that kind of thing. So it's important for us to see also, when we criticize them for all that complaining and murmuring, that we're no different. We enjoy, quotes, the pleasures of sin ourselves. But now that song, and I will sing a song unto the Lord, for he has Now, this is an interesting, very interesting phrase. He has, in the King James, it says, triumph gloriously. I don't know what does your translation say?
The ESV says, triumphed gloriously.
Oh, so no different.
No different there.
That's an interesting phrase, triumphed gloriously. And this, by the way, did we mention this, that this is an Easter text? That this is one of the texts that's prescribed. I forgot which series, but one of the series does as an Old Testament reading for Easter, interestingly. And there is kind of a companion idea in the New Testament. I think it's in Revelation 15, and I'm going to guess verse 3, where it talks about the seven angels with the seven plagues, and then all the people who had defeated the beast and his image and his mark, and they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now, I could be wrong on that. You're going to check me out, but I think Revelation 15, I'm pretty sure that's correct.
Well, it is Revelation 15, verse 3. I have to just remind the listeners that John does not have anything in front of him except a water bottle. And it's not even his water bottle, is it?
It's not.
No, it's not. I don't know. Somebody left it here. Anyway, so all this is coming from memory. But yes, Revelation 15, verse 3 says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying."
Do you think it would be correct then? Mm-hmm. Well, they sang the song then that they had won this battle against the beast and against the sign of the beast and the image of the beast. And then they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now, Moses the type, and of course Christ the Lamb, the antitype, the fulfillment in the New Testament. So you have that kind of contrast between this, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or a parallel in the fulfillment in the New Testament. What did they sing? I'm guessing again, and I'm just going to say it's Revelation 5, but nevertheless, it goes 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power and might and so forth, blessing and honor and power and glory." And they sang unto this Lamb who was worthy. And so he's worthy to receive all of this. He's the one who was here with the Israelites in that cloud, and the fulfillment, of course, is the one who, in the New Testament then, even the wind and the sea obey him. Remember Matthew chapter 8? Even the wind, the sailors and others remarked about that. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Well, we know he had obeyed him here and blew a path in the Red Sea so that the Israelites could march through. So they sang this Ki ga'o ga'ah. That's the Hebrew in that verse 1. Now, it's an interesting passage because the idea, of course, triumphed is the word. Triumphed gloriously is the way the King James puts it, because the Hebrew does not have, like we use exclamation points. They don't have any punctuation marks to explain things or make things, give them more emphasis. They just, we would put an exclamation point there. But the Hebrew uses a grammatical form. And in this grammatical form, the basic word is ga'ah, rise up is the idea, to rise, ga'ah. And the form here is, the Hebrew is ki ga'o ga'ah. It's twice. It's for emphasis. That's how they do it. It's an infinitive absolute, but whether that means anything to anybody,
it means something to our Hebrew students in taking the language, I'll tell you.
Yeah, I hate to use it because I don't think our listeners probably care. But nevertheless, I'm trying to get the thought across. He has really risen up. That's the idea I think I want to get across. Triumph gloriously. The horse and the rider has he thrown into the sea. And And, of course, the Israelites also are singing this. This is a remarkable thing. Who wouldn't sing under these circumstances? And we did it at Easter, and we did it gloriously because of what Easter means to us. The resurrection from the dead means, and it was that for the Israelites, too. This was really a resurrection from the dead for them, a new life, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Who wouldn't sing, and who wouldn't sing gloriously? And during Lent, we wait for that. You know, Christ the Lord has risen today, all the alleluias. There isn't any season quite like it. And it's evident why the world wonders what we're doing, but they do not understand this at all. And for them, they're still in darkness, unfortunately and tragically. This is a timeout, I can see.
We're out of time today. And this is a good time, a good place to stop for us, because
it is.
They're joyfully acknowledging God's mercy and grace to them through the rescue that they've received, and they're singing about it. And we do the same on Easter. Unfortunately, before we get to the end of chapter 15, the people are in the wilderness, and wouldn't you know, complaints already start. This moment of joy doesn't last very long for them. But we're going to save that for next time. Okay,
we'll do that.
Okay. Right. Well, I wonder if you could do me the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. We think that they, too, would enjoy listening to this in-depth analysis of God's Word and the references to how the Christian faith sees Christ, Jesus Christ, also within the Old Testament. He's certainly there at the crossing of the Red Sea and the glorious deliverance given to the people at that time, just as he is there for our glorious deliverance from sin, death, and from the devil. Well, the Concordia Bible Institute, John Seleska, the director, and the advisory board, we're all committed to the study of God's Word, and that's the mission of our institute. And we would, again, invite you to invite others to join us as we look at Christ in Every Word. You can find out more about the institute, and particularly about the upcoming Luther Hostel in 2013, by visiting www.concordiabible.org. And you can also find a way there to support this ministry, which we would appreciate very much. Okay, well, until we have a time to meet again, God's blessings be yours.